I feel a big problem is that I am too lazy to commit myself to doing God's will fully, plus being afraid of getting involved. How can I find out what my problem really is in following the Lord? In Romans 12:1-2, we read, I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I think that there are two or three things I'd like to point out here. First of all, we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice, unconditional surrender. And before we do that, we will not discover what God's will is for our life. And the problem that oftentimes we have in doing this is the fear of the unknown, afraid of something that is going to happen. I'm going to get too involved. The cost is going to be too great. God's going to demand more of me than I can actually do. I have a sister, she's older than I, and when I was a little fellow, she asked me the question. She said, would you do me a favor? And I said, well, what is it? She said, oh, I won't tell you what it is. You've got to promise me you'll do it first, and then I'll tell you. Well, I only did that once. Never did it twice. And the reason is because I didn't trust my sister. And the basic reason for a person not committing himself or herself to Christ unconditionally to do his will is because they don't trust him. But what is God's will like? We see in this verse that God's will is good. It is acceptable. It is perfect. And you know, if you do this, you'll find and discover, as I know I have, that God's will is good. It's good for me. And it's good for others. And it's good for God. And it's acceptable. And it's perfect. There just isn't a better plan for your life. Now, I'm lazy too. And I fail God many times. But I know that in God's will, He makes up the difference. And it is just a perfect life. I couldn't have planned my life better. And I commit to you, whoever wrote this, or any of you, that you just entrust your life unconditionally to God, and you'll discover it's the most wonderful life you've ever imagined.
I have a series of questions here regarding the Navigators as an organization. And let me take these. I think I take three of them, at least three of them on this one round. How does one go about obtaining navigator training? Is there an age limit? Question number two, what is the reasoning behind having fellows and girls live in a navigator home? What do they do? Question number three, who is eligible to live in a nav home? Well, the Navigator organization is based on the philosophy that if Christianity is relevant and applicable, it is in every phase of an individual's life. And therefore, not only what a person knows, but what a person is, probably more important than what a person knows or does, what a person is of supreme importance. And when you have a superficial relationship with an individual, you never really get to know what's going on down deep inside. And there is nobody who knows me better than my wife and my children, but particularly my wife, because we live together. And so also, the people who know me best are the people who live with me, the young men and women who have been in our home. And so we invite young guys and young gals to come into our home, not to be boarders, but to be part of our family, to live together, to eat together, to minister together, to grow in Christ together. And we feel that if Christianity is going to have a place in this individual's life as he matures and grows in the Lord, it should affect table manners, the way he answers the phone, the way he leaves the bathroom in the morning when he's done using it, the totality of his life. And as I say, the best way to help a person in these areas in the totality of his life is to live with him. Because you can only wear that veneer in the home for a certain length of time, and pretty soon it begins to crumble and crack and fall, and we get to see each other as we really are. And that's when the real training takes place. Well, who's eligible to live in a navigator home? Those really who have an eager heart and a desire to grow in Christ. And because we take an individual into our home as part of our family, we usually take somebody who's a little further along in the Christian life, not somebody who is a neophyte or a novice, simply because they're not ready for the demands and the responsibilities that take place in a home. And so usually what we have is an individual who's been around the navigators in our particular locale for a period of time and has demonstrated faithfulness as a disciple. And then, for advanced training in the Christian life, we invite them on into the home. There is no age limit as far as the navigators are concerned and people who receive training, although the emphasis of the work of the navigators is primarily in the age category of between age 18 and 30. The reason for this is the thing of availability. When we get married and start having children and the home and so forth, we're less available for training and less flexible and mobile.
Here's a good, honest question. What is the best way to control an above-average temper when dealing with things of this world? I think we could substitute the word temper for some other weakness that we have. What is the best way? I'm glad the question was worded that way, because the best way is to be Christ-controlled. Galatians 5:22 and 23, if we're thinking in terms of a bad temper, Christ is gentle. This fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, meekness, temperance, patience. Something that might help is to analyze the situations that trigger the temper. And our attitude should be, I think, that of Paul's in 2 Corinthians 12:9. When he recognized he had a weakness, God didn't just remove the weakness from him, so he took the attitude, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." If we objectively recognize this weakness, whatever it may be, and say, "All right, this is a weakness I have. I'm glad I have it because now I can rely on the power of Christ in this area." And the Christian life is not one of reforming our old human nature. It's recognizing it's just no good. That's the way I am. I'm no good. I'll always have a bad temper. I believe Paul reached this conclusion in Romans 7 when he said, "In my flesh there dwells no good thing." You know, I'm bad, rotten through to the core. "So I'll glory in this, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The best way to control an above-average temper is to be Christ-controlled.
If one who has known Christ can harden his heart to no return, then how is it that even when we're not faithful, he will continue to work and bring his own back to himself? This seems a contradiction, and I'd like to hear it discussed. The point of no return has nothing to do with eternal salvation, because when you receive Jesus Christ, that is a once-for-all transaction. Nothing in the world is going to ever change that, or in the world to come. Again, harking back to 2 Timothy 2:13, where it says, "Though we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself." But the point of no return is the point of no return from the standpoint of usefulness in the ministry, usefulness in the kingdom of God, and sweet fellowship with Jesus. Now we can come to a point of no return there. And it's a very dangerous place. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 5:5, when Paul was writing to the church and there was some very serious sin running rampant there, particularly with one fellow, in the 5th chapter, in the 5th verse, he said, "But deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And I think one who has been walking with Christ and who continues to walk in disobedience may be standing in the place of having fire from God fall on him. So this no return is not a matter of salvation, but a matter of usefulness and fellowship with Christ.
I would like some discussion on committing a problem to the Lord and not taking it back. It is a problem to put a problem completely in the Lord's hands. And I would just say amen to that, because when we put a problem completely in the Lord's hands, so oftentimes we find it back in our hands. And this isn't altogether wrong, because if you have a particular problem, God may want you to wrestle with that. Not in the flesh, not on your own, but with Him. Just as Jacob had to wrestle with Him. Now, what am I talking about? Well, I don't know what your problem is, but let me share with you a problem that I have had, and it does reoccur from time to time. But as a young Christian, this problem was in my life for several years, constantly, practically on a daily basis, certainly on a weekly basis. And it was a problem of evil thoughts, of a dirty mind, of memories of my pre-conversion days, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And I brought this problem to the Lord daily, sometimes hourly, moment by moment. And I used to cry unto God, "Why, God, aren't you taking this out of my life?" But God wanted to do something through this problem in me. He wanted to turn the evil into good, and not just to eliminate the evil thought. What am I talking about? Well, for example, God, through this, drew me into a greater depth into the Scriptures. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." I memorized verses after verse to try to get deliverance through this. It gave me a contact with God and His Word. James 4:7, "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he shall flee from you." This God developed through this problem, not just once and for all, dumping it in His lap, but to be able to submit to God in the midst of the temptation, in the midst of the problem, time and time and time again, and to learn to resist the devil. It developed in me a perseverance with God. It developed in me a humility, because I realized what I was made out of. And that gave me a greater empathy and understanding for other people. And other things, time's up. You've got a problem. All right. I got a problem on the time, but let me just say this one sentence here. And that is, God intends to work this out for good. And chances are, He wants to do it with you. Yes, you cast your care upon Him, but remember, you've got to cast yourself upon Him too. And wrestle it out with Him, and He'll work it out for good.
This question reads, "How can a man who has his family as a priority justify being gone all the time, even for the Lord?" Well, he can't. There is absolutely no way you can justify being gone all the time, particularly if it's at the expense of your family. The Bible clearly teaches that we're held responsible for our children. Paul mentions both in Titus and in Timothy that one of the marks of the leadership of the church is that they have their children under proper control and training. It says in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old he will not depart from it." And the Scriptures teach us that the fact that my children will not depart from the way of God when they are older is directly related to how I train them when they're young. And so let's set the record straight. There is no way I can justify the neglect of my children. However, having said that, I think it's important also to note that it's not the quantity of time that you spend with your children, it's the quality of time. I know, for example, that I'm gone a great deal of the time. But when I'm home, the thing that I really work at is majoring on the kids. And they know that when I walk in the door, I'm theirs. And I do what they want to do. And there are a lot of ways, I think, that you can work these two together. For example, I take my children and travel with them. When I go on a trip, I take them along. Now, for some of you, maybe this is impossible. My situation warrants a great deal of time away from home, but it also makes it possible that I can take my kids with me. And in the final analysis, I recognize, as one in the Lord's work, that I am A, gone a great deal, and B, very much responsible for God, for my children. And in this area of my life, I really run scared.
I am caught up in my church's program. I feel the need for the basics in a personal ministry with others, but can't find time since I'm so busy in church. As we indicated the other day, control of time is something other than getting 25 hours a day or 8 days a week. We can't extend the amount of time available to us. So we have to start controlling what we do in the time available. And God knew what he was about, I believe, when he made a 24-hour day. We've got all the time we need. So it involves eliminating and choosing. This person, I believe, needs to start throwing some ballast overboard. I don't think he should just dump the whole load at once. The Lord says do things decently in order. I wouldn't go back to the church and say, I'm through, that's it, and walk off and leave a bunch of things in the lurch. But decently in order, I'd start dropping ballast overboard, eliminating and choosing. You know what the Lord wants you to do, do it.
I have a similar question. How does a person disentangle himself from too many church activities? Say no. One sign of spiritual maturity is being able to give an unqualified no answer. Is it true that a person will always know the time they were saved, or can it be a process which had no specific moment or time that one can always remember as the time they first met the Lord? Answer the questions yes and no. Is it true that a person will always know the time when they're saved? No. Dr. Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, does not know the time that she was saved. I think that what you need to know, though, is that you are saved. And one way to know is to ask yourself this question. If before I got out of this room I had a massive coronary and dropped dead, do I know where I'd spend eternity? Now, if you know where you'd spend eternity, then don't sweat that you don't know the time you came to Christ. But the other part of the question says, can it be a process? No. Gestation may be a process from the standpoint of human birth, but there is a point at which the baby is not born, and there is a point at which the baby is born, and that is some point in time. Same thing true spiritually. You may be thinking about it, considering it, going over it in your mind, but there comes a time when, as an act of your will, you invite Christ into your life, and at that time, at no other time, do you become a child of God. You're born again, redeemed, saved. You know, those good words.
I do not seem to be able to grasp God in my prayer. I often walk away feeling no change. Well, I think that there are several possibilities here of what the problem might be. We can take nothing for granted, so we have to consider the problem of sin in the life, a broken fellowship with God. Psalm 66:18 tells us, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. And in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, we can pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. God can reveal to you if there is some sin which is grieving the spirit and has broken the fellowship with God. Secondly, maybe there is no sin. And maybe you are entering into a stage in your Christian experience where God does not want you to go by feeling, but by faith. And there are these experiences in a stage of spiritual growth. Times when we just don't feel God, but we do believe God. And I would like to read in Hebrews a couple verses that have been a help to me in this regard. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And if I am not conscious of any broken fellowship, any unconfessed sin, I come by faith boldly into the very presence of God through the blood of Jesus. And then in verse 22 it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And I know that I think it was Howard Butt who said that in the mornings when he prays and there's no feeling of the presence of God or no change, he just thanks God that he can walk by raw faith and not by feeling. And I know there are times when I've had to just say, Lord, I don't even feel like praying. But I pray, and I accept the fact that Jesus is interceding for me. And I just have to accept it by raw faith. And God honors that. And let us learn to walk by faith and not by feeling.
What does the Bible say about having children, especially timing? Well, I'm not sure the Bible says much about this. I imagine you probably shouldn't have more than one a year. And
Henrikson is setting the pace.
You practice what you preach.
But laying all kidding aside, I think that the having of children is like most other things in the Christian life. There is the balance between God's control over the situation and our responsibility. And I think we have to keep these in perfect tension. I think this is true regarding health. I think I have to commit my health to God. And if I end up with terminal cancer, I just give God the praise and know that God is coming and bringing me to the close of my life. And yet that doesn't mean I shouldn't see a doctor. Well, so also with children. I don't believe the living God is in heaven wringing his hands over this population explosion. I don't think he's saying, oh, good grief, what am I going to do with all these people that are coming into the world? I think God Almighty is in absolute control. And I think that people come into the world by divine appointment. And my wife and I do not bring children into the world and shape their eternal destiny. I think God does that. On the other hand, I do believe that we are responsible as a husband and wife. I think we're responsible to bring children into the world as God gives us direction and as God gives us means to provide for them. Our financial standing, our ability to take care of them, the amount of time I'm gone, my wife's health, and all of these things should be taken into consideration regarding the number of children that we have from the human point of view. And that I think that I am responsible as a human being to take whatever precautions God has allowed us through science and medicine to control the flow of our family. But I think that there's that balance that I have to maintain as I view the raising of my family.
This is a question I think we can all identify with, though we're not all youth directors of a church. And incidentally, as we give these answers, we don't claim to have some special knowledge from God. I sure don't. We're just sharing something that the Lord has brought to our mind from His Word that pertains to this subject. And I would like to hear some of your ideas on answers to this question when we get through. And I'm sure there would be some good ones. The question is this. How can I, as a youth director, instill a love for the Word and a desire to study in teenagers, most of whom are new Christians? Let me ask you this question. Do you have a real love for the Word and a desire to study? Doug, in talking about 2 Timothy 2:2, he said this is imparted. You know, it's easier caught than taught. So I would say three things for this person to instill the desire and love in someone else. First of all, be enthusiastic yourself. David prayed in Psalm 119:36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. We need to ask God to give us this enthusiasm. Be enthusiastic. The Word of God does have the answer. Number two, tell them the need. 2 Timothy 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the Word. It's their responsibility as new Christians to have this desire for God's Word. And then thirdly, 2 Peter 2:3 says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Set up a situation where you can give them a taste of the Word of God and let them find out that it is good. The chocolate cake is delicious. If you really want to know, take a piece.
What do you do for those dry, quiet time periods? First of all, recognize that it is a normal experience. There have been times when the Word of God for weeks on end and sometimes months on end has been as dry to me and as hard as concrete. There have been times when I have felt for weeks and months that my prayers never got higher than the ceiling. And I think that you need to recognize that this is a normal experience in the Christian life. It'll happen. If it hasn't happened to you, get ready. You'll experience it. But then, experiencing it, what to do? Hang tight. Don't quit. An old preacher told me a long time ago that there are tides in the spiritual life. You're standing on the seashore and the water of God's grace and mercy and love is flooding around you, almost to the place where you can swim. And then suddenly you look around and you're standing on dry ground. And you think, where'd the water go? But if you'll stand there, on the backside of the world, someplace where you can't see it, the tide has already turned and is headed back towards you. And if you'll stand there, the tide will come back in. People who are mountain climbers, whenever they are climbing and scaling a peak and a great snowstorm hits, they do not continue to climb. They find a cave, crawl into it, and smoke their pipe till the storm's gone. And whenever people cross the Sahara Desert and one of those fantastic windstorms, sandstorms hits, they crawl off their camel, lay face down on the ground, cover their head with a coat, and they stay there until that storm's passed. That's the only way they can survive. And sailors going out to sea, if they're in a sailing vessel, whenever the storm hits, they drop the sails, throw out the sea anchor, batten the hatches, and ride it out. Same thing's true in our lives spiritually. Whenever the storms of life hit, in the dry period, the thing to do is not to become hyperactive, but to continue a simple life doing those things which you believe God would have you to do, and remember that it will pass. And you might look around while you're in it, incidentally, and see what it looks like, so that when you find somebody else who's in it, you can say, "Oh yeah, I've been there. Here's what it looks like."
How do you know that a promise in the Word is really meant for you personally? Well, I think there are two types of promises in the Word. There are those that are universal promises to all who know Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "Yea, all the promises of God are yea and amen to those that are in Christ Jesus." And most of the promises in Scripture can be applied to the believer, and they're yours. And they're yours in Christ. You haven't earned them, you haven't deserved them, but you need to claim them by prayer and step out on them by faith, and God will meet you. But there are also promises which God has appointed in Scripture to particular people, particular situations, particular periods in history. And those promises can possibly be applied to you in a spiritual sense. You might spiritualize that particular promise to the children of Israel at a particular time and so on. But I think you have to be a bit careful here. I mean, I've met young people, they've got so many promises in the Word of God that God has given them this particular person who ends up marrying someone else. And our heart can get a hold of our head on some things. Or I've met young men who have certain promises and ambitions in the ministry, and years later, they don't work out and they get disillusioned. They begin to even question whether God exists. First they beat themselves that they haven't maybe been faithful enough or something, and then they begin to question God and so on. They go into a great, deep, dark pit. And my answer to you on those type of promises is don't trust the promise, trust the promiser. Trust God. He is true to His Word, and He's true to what's best for you. And when I claim promises that aren't universal for all Christians, I'm getting a hold of the one behind that promise, and I just say, "Lord, if you don't work it out this way, I know you got a better way." Okay, I'll just pass it down.
This question says, how do the navigators feel about the early training of children in the home? Do they feel it is important enough to develop study guides for children as they have for adults? We do not have any material per se for children. Another question along this line, for home Bible studies for the whole family, Subject on book, what is the best procedure? The studies in Christian living begin with a simple question and answer booklet, and by the time our children are 9, 10, 11 years old, I think they're probably far enough along that they can get into these Bible study booklets and enjoy them. However, the Bible study booklets were not designed for this age bracket. And again, it's a matter of the calling of God for us as an organization. We don't feel that God has called us to work with children. There is excellent literature available for children. The Bible Memory Association, for example, has some literature not only in Bible memory, but also the accompanying stories that is very, very helpful. I remember Howard Hendricks once said that one of the greatest sins we can commit is to bore our children with the gospel and with the Bible. And I really believe that. This is something that Liette and I really pray defensively over, that we won't cause our children to get turned off because of our presentation of the exciting life in Jesus Christ. And last week I was challenged by Charlie Riggs when he was telling us at our conference here that he and LaRue, his wife, would take Bible stories with their youngsters and that they would enact them. And for example, like the book of Acts, they would take one story at a time and go through it. And one child would play Peter, another would play John, another would play Anna and Sapphira. And then they go through these stories. And they had a great time. And his children now are grown and look back upon those years as some of the most exciting and formative years of their life. And so there are ways to communicate with the kids. And I think it requires a little research on our part as to what is available, and also a little ingenuity and thinking through on our part as to how to best present it.
Unfortunately, I have time for this question. Is it wrong to kiss and hug with a close boy and girl relationship outside of marriage? If you're married, yes, it is wrong. There are certainly scriptural principles for guidance in relationship with the opposite sex. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20 are excellent verses in this regard. And I think we need to communicate these to young people. As J.B. Phillips says, avoid sexual looseness like the plague. As it says in the King James in verse 18, flee fornication. Because every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. There are pills, but not for the psychological damage that this sin does to the individual. You can't buy band-aids to patch up mistakes that can be made in this area. So when a person is getting and moving even in this direction, it's a gray area and there must be a line at which one does not go any further than that line. And it's better to determine where that line is in the privacy of your own closet in prayer with the Bible and not in the back seat of some parked car. Then it's too late. It's better to predetermine and to recognize the principles laid down in verse 20. Your body is not your own, but it belongs to the Lord. Therefore, glorify God in your mind and in your body, which are the Lord's.
Let me say a word to that, if I may. Remember that the flesh always demands more. Never satisfied with the status quo. So when you go to feeding the flesh, it is insatiable. So many students of the Word feel that Christ's return is near. What are the evidences of this? In the first place, I'm sure I do not believe that his return is near, or I'd be living differently than I am. But there are some signposts along the way. They are generally the world, the church, and the Jews. The scriptures tell us that certain things are going to be happening in the world before Christ returns. There'll be earthquakes, war, famine, plagues, signs in the heavens. As far as the church is concerned, there will be a great falling away before that man of sin is revealed, as we were talking about this morning. Then as far as the Jews are concerned, I think the scriptures indicate that they will have Jerusalem in their possession and that the temple will be rebuilt. And I heard just this morning that on the news, somebody heard on the news that the Mosque of Omar, which is the Dome of the Rock, which is where Solomon's temple was built, burned down last night. I don't know, did anybody hear that? It was on fire. I see. Well, I heard several years ago that the Jews had already prefabricated a temple and had the thing stored in New York. I don't know whether it's true or not. But
when you see that temple go up,
That's right. When you see the temple going up on the where the dome of the mosque of the Dome of the Rock now is the Mosque of Omar, you better get ready. If you'd like to know about these things, you can find them in generally in Daniel, in the Gospels, in Revelation, Ezekiel, and some in 2 Timothy and 1 Thessalonians.
How could a person not be so depressed when he or she gets home from this conference and feels let down? Many times Christians experience a spiritual depression following a conference of this nature. The return to the valley from the spiritual mountaintop leaves many people with a short, sometimes long, period of depression. What are some ways in which this can be combated? Well, Psalm 62:5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." I think depression oftentimes comes when we're expecting too much of ourselves. And we're getting our eyes on what we're going to do and what kind of a Christian we're going to be or become instead of keeping our heart set on the Lord Himself. Another suggestion would be realistic. When you get together this afternoon with your wife or off alone, be realistic. Don't bite off more than you can chew. Set a list of priorities. And I think it was Ford who mentioned about this $25,000 idea, which this gentleman had. He said, you get your list of priorities and you just take one thing at a time. And when you get that finished, start on the other one. Well, these are just a few practical suggestions, and I hope tonight to be sharing some more. Still got some time? Okay. Along this same line, how would you, or in general the navigators, get a new Christian started in the Word of God so he's walking on the basis of God's Word? Well, here again, one thing at a time. We've had the hand. You're working with a person. Pray, which one of these fingers do you want to get him started with first? If we think he'll take scripture memory, we usually get him started there. But it may be Bible study, it may be reading, and naturally we want to see him hearing. And here's just a little deal. You tell him why he should do it. It's number one. Two, you show him how. Three, you get him started. Four, you keep him going. And five, you try to see him reproduce this in someone else's life. And you do that with scripture memory, with quiet time, reading program, Bible study, or what? Those five little suggestions.
Two questions that are directly related. On what funds is the Glen operated? What are some of the expenses? I would be interested in hearing how a person is appointed to the navigator's staff and just how the support is raised. What determines the amount raised? Do the people who live on the Glen raise their own support? Well, let's begin with how a person comes with the navigators organizationally or is on staff. Again, it strikes at the philosophy of our approach. We believe that a person should grow into business rather than go into business. And therefore, men are generally around the work for quite a period of time before we make them navigator staff members. And it's after a person has been around and has received help in the Christian life and has demonstrated faithfulness in some of the things that Doug has been talking about, the wheel, the hand, walking with God, faith, and these things, that we give him increased responsibility. And as the responsibility increases, then more and more he is able to demonstrate the fact that the hand of God is upon his life. There's that divine accompaniment of fruit. And as this takes place, then a man kind of grows into with the navigator work. I know this is what happened to me, and I know it's happened to most of the men that are on the staff today. Now, when the ministry is such that it requires a full-time expenditure, then you begin more and more to back off of the 40-hour a week job and more involved in the ministry. I know that when Liette and I moved to Kalamazoo, Michigan, I went to work. I didn't know a soul in the town, and somebody had to put bread and butter on the table, and the navigators didn't support us. We were out there and trusting God, and as the ministry began to grow and as God began to bless, then more and more demands for the ministry took away from my time working, and so more and more I slacked off the job and more began giving myself full time to the ministry. And as I gave myself to the ministry, the people more and more began to give to our financial needs. So we kind of grew into the business. Now, what determines the amount raised? The amount raised is determined by the finance board of the navigators. So simply what they say is, we're not going to give you any money. In other words, we won't support you while you're out there in the field, but we will tell you what your ceiling is in terms of how much you can use. And so we submit a budget to our home office here at Glen Eyrie, and they approve the budget that we will be using. And this is all carefully controlled. There is a difference in the navigators between what we would call a staff officer and a line officer. Now, the people who are out in the ministry are what we would call line officers, and they're responsible for raising their own support. There are no salaries given from headquarters on this. They're responsible to have the finances follow the ministry. The staff officer, however, are the people that are here at Glen Eyrie, the John Crawfords and men like this, and they are given a regular salary out of the general fund, which is on the bottom of the card, if you're giving to the work of the navigators, there's a little box that says, where needed most. That comes to pay the salary of the Crawfords and of the sergeants and of Lauren Sanny and the men who are the staff officers of the work.
What can be done in the area of follow-up to help children of junior age who've accepted Christ but who don't live close to me? Well, happily for us, Paul, in this type of situation, wrote letters. And I know a young person, to get a letter with their name on it, that's a pretty big thing. And they'll probably read it and pay attention to what's written. Paul also prayed for those who had accepted Christ. And I'd say this is even more important than writing to them. And I'm sure if they'd had telephones in those days, he would have used it.
Honesty is important, but as a group leader or with a new Christian, can't you destroy the example we're supposed to be by sharing too personally from your own life? They're going to find you out anyway. And you don't want a time, do you? In Jeremiah 17:5, it says, "Cursed be that man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord." And as you get to looking to men, to the same extent that you're looking to men, you're looking away from God. One of the great encouragements to my own life spiritually happened at Glen Eyrie a good many years ago when Lauren Sanny, who I looked to as the giant oak in the forest, was speaking one night here in this great hall and wanted to quote a verse of Scripture and botched it up and forgot the reference. Now, that was a great encouragement to me, you know, because I thought, my goodness, here's a fellow who's the president of the Navigators. You know, and he doesn't always bat 100%. And then in Acts 6:10, the Williams translation, a word about Stephen, which has been an encouragement. It says, "But they could not cope with his good practical sense and the spiritual power with which he usually spoke." So, you know, I was encouraged that old Stephen, even the first Christian martyr, didn't hit a home run every time he stepped up to the plate. But we're all learners. And if you just share your victories and not your defeats and just share your joys and not your sorrows, you're not being honest and you're not being real.
How does one know when to stop helping someone and to sit back and let them absorb what they have been taught and put it to use. Well, we're told in Scripture, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And in Philippians 4:9, Paul says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And I do think that there is a place when you've got to begin to ask yourself, am I just pouring information into this person and they're not doing much? And I would say then, slow down on what you're giving them and help them to do. And Paul said, those things which you've seen in me, do. And maybe you need to get involved together. What are you doing together? Are you allowing them to see you in action? And if they see you in action, chances are they'll start doing too. And if they're not, then I think it's time to maybe back off and say to them, well, now when you've got someone who you've led to the Lord and you're trying to help them the way I've been helping you, let me know, and then I'll give you a helping hand. Another question, how many overseas workers do the Navigators have at present, and how many in training and preparing to go? Well, we have a total of 155, including wives and nationals who are working with us full-time overseas. And there are hundreds, I don't know the number, who are being prepared for this ministry, both overseas as nationals and in this country. Financial support. How does a person who is considering a mission field or any ministry that requires support overcome the feeling of wanting to be independent? Well, you know, this is, and then they say, please rectify support. Well, first of all, this feeling of independence is not biblical. We are members of the same body. We are dependent on one another spiritually. And we are also dependent on one another in a material sense, in the Lord's work. And God had always constructed it this way. The Levites did not receive a salary, or they did not have any inheritance, but they were dependent on the Lord's people to meet their needs. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll just give you the reference because time is running out. 1 Corinthians 9, 4 through 14, Paul explains how the person who is in the Lord's work should be financed from the Lord's people. So, in answer to this, just first of all, if you are feeling independent, you need to feel dependent upon God and upon His people. And then just take the Scriptures as your basis concerning this situation of support.
You want to ask, shall we knock off?
I was going to suggest as we go ahead. Did you want to keep going?
Well, what do you think? Do you want to hit another two or three questions? Yeah, let me say this. And Doug didn't tell you this, that the hardest part of his ministry is deputation. This matter of raising money, he'd rather do nearly anything than that. Wouldn't you, Doug, really?
Yes, I think so. But I think it is it's a spiritual exercise of faith in God and of a... In other words, I think it's one of the greatest blessings. It's one of the most difficult things, but it's one of the greatest blessings. And whoever's thinking of going to the mission field or in the Lord's work in this way, I think you'll reap real spiritual benefits as you step out in faith.
What do you want to do, Walt? Take about one more piece?
I guess we can go. Why don't we go ahead and do that? Just come on down the end of the line, and then we'll cut it off. Since we do want you to spend that hour alone with the Lord after lunch, and then give you a chance to also get involved in the workshops. I have two questions that are very, very easy to answer. One is it good to witness to members of the opposite sex? I would say that if the Lord provides a natural opportunity, then, of course, go ahead and witness to somebody of the opposite sex. However, I would not make that the cutting edge of your ministry. And this particularly gets tacky and difficult when you begin following up. And there is a very thin line between the spiritual and the physical. And I know many well-meaning people have crossed that line and have damaged themselves for life. So beware. The second question in the Great Commission, Matthew 8:28-19 says, "Go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost." Does this mean that if you're not baptized, you're not saved? No, it does not mean that. The Bible does not teach that baptism is a prerequisite for salvation. For example, it says in Mark, in the same parallel passage, Mark 16, it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So now, if we believe that a guy has to be baptized in order to be saved, then we have to say then that all people who are not baptized are damned. And this would mean, for example, that the thief on the cross is damned. It would mean then that our children who die in infancy are damned. And the Bible just doesn't teach that. Paul talks about this over in Corinthians. When he says, "When I came to you," he says, "I didn't come to baptize you." He says, "I maybe baptized Crispus and Gaius, and I might be one or two others, but I can't remember who they were. Good grief, I came to preach the gospel, not to baptize you." So we get the idea from the scriptures that baptism is something that God wants us to do to follow salvation, but it's not a prerequisite for salvation.
All right, there's one doctrinal question here on the principle of being dead to sin and so forth. If someone would want to see me afterwards, I'd be happy to try and discuss the scripture with them on that. Practical question: how do you best serve the Lord through your business? In parentheses, priorities. Well, first of all, be sure that you're where the Lord wants you in business. I'm a businessman because I think that's what God wants me to be. And because I'm sure that the origin of my work was from Him, that's the reason I'm in business, then I think the best way for me to serve the Lord in business is to be the best businessman possible. To do my job heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Because I'm serving the Lord Jesus, or attempting to, from the heart. Not with eye service as a man pleaser. But best way for me to serve the Lord in business is to be the best businessman possible.
Is this our last go-around? Is it wise to use different translations of the Bible? Gosh, I hope so.
I just have a few questions here and a very brief answer for each one. Please explain the verse, "Father, honor your father and mother if you want to obey the Lord." And we should honor, respect the position of our parents and that they are God ordained. And if you're having problems in that area, make a list of all their good qualities and major on those. Where in the Bible does it say a man is to have one wife, or wife, one husband? Well, it doesn't actually say that directly in the Bible, to my knowledge, but it does say that if one is going to be in a place of spiritual usefulness and leadership, he is to be the husband of one wife. And in Ephesians 5, as you look at the picture of the church in Christ, you see that the love and the devotion, the loyalty, the submissiveness, and so on, is to be one husband toward one wife and one wife toward one husband.
Good. Well, we've enjoyed being with you. And why don't we stand and have a word of prayer? And Ralph, would you lead us in a word of prayer before we go to lunch?